So I'll slightly explain the weird audible this morning where I quickly changed the translation. I was sitting in the back of the church and I quite like the translation that's in 381, but then I was thinking, wait a second, I remember going through the book that Raphael and the music people went through, and then I was like, oh, wait a second, I think that translation's in there. So in the back of the church, I went through the table of contents, and there it was. And then I just said to myself, you know what? I think this might actually correspond to what I want to talk about, which is you have the same hymn, relatively the same hymn, and then you translate it in two completely different ways. And what's funny about translating a text from Latin into English is when you translate, you leave some things behind. Because you kind of have to double down on one particular mode. Because if you're having poetry, as Thomas Aquinas wrote that particular piece of poetry in Latin 700 years ago, that you can't, when you're going to make a choice to translate and emphasize one theme, you might lose other ones on the trash heap on the way. And that is just something that any poet just accepts as a natural beast of when you're translating anything. So of course, then we come into a really weird context of why on earth is it so important for us to translate things from Latin into English, or from Greek into Latin, or from Hebrew into Greek, which is the general history of the Christian tradition. Why are we so willing to make these translations for fear of all the stuff we will lose? Because I have heard from the same people, almost in the same breath, one level that we should have translated things into the vernacular a long, long time ago, long before Vatican II, and then in the same breath, telling me that because of all the translations, so much has been lost. And I remember just kind of looking at them with stupefaction and saying, so you probably don't even know your own mind then, do you? You have to pick one. And what's interesting is that in the context of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you actually have, in the very beginning of the Christian tradition, a way of describing it which I've found to be incredibly profound, and of course, the church fathers don't need my praise. But they called it like this: the translation of the divine word. That Jesus, before creation began, is the word of God. This is hard for us to imagine, because when you live in the world seems to be the bedrock, and then God is an option. This is where paganism comes from. This is that secret thing that makes even the most dedicated monotheist Christian, Jew, Muslim somehow regress into paganism, is because they think that in this one given moment, God won't listen, so they've got to talk to the other gods. That one moment of desperation that makes you think, okay, God's not listening, I gotta handle this somehow. Okay, Zeus, mighty Zeus, hear me. This happens all the time with people. So in the case of this people, the people of Israel and their long-term experience, it's the realization that God is one, and that even though he is distant, he is more foundational. More foundational to the universe and to life than anything we sense or feel. And the reason why this must always take root is because it has to separate us from mere emotion from what we know to be true. So when Jesus reveals himself as the Word, the Christian church says, how on earth does the uncreated Word, the Word who created the universe we live in, come inside his own creation? If ever you read those stories about an author coming into his own play, or an author coming into his own book, that is the nearest expression in poetry and in life that we can find for this Christian mystery. And the church fathers described it as translation. That God, in his wisdom, established an alternate language, an alternate poetry, an alternate beauty to himself that can also express himself. That's how creation is a reflection of God's beauty, which is why when you see a sunset, your first thought is, I'm looking at this sunset, it's amazing, but somehow it points to something else. Which is why you can encounter the beauty of another person and be enthralled by what you could consider to be their holiness or whatever, and then if the person is even remotely holy, they'll say, "Stop looking at me, go that way." That this whole creation we live in is meant to draw us in and throw us away. Take us somewhere else. Go to something more fundamental. And that is, in a sense, how translation works. But translation can have a bad side. Because in the Latin language, and in some other languages, I'm hearing this on relative authority, but in Latin I know because I took 1 year of it in university and it was the same word. Translation also means betray. So when you read certain parts of the scriptures, when they talk about the translation, it's the same way in which it's described. You know, when Judas hands Jesus over to the authorities, the exact word would be Judas translated Jesus to the authorities. He gave that word over to the enemy. And that's an interesting statement. And any one of us who's loved poetry or a movie in whatever language, and then you see it dubbed, that's the feeling. Anybody who loves Asian films, my best friends when I was in high school, they all loved Japanese animation, and they hated the dubbed stuff. They just despised it. They wanted to hear the Japanese spoken. And then they would just read the really bad English on the bottom of the screen. Because it showed a tension between who we were and the world in which we were living. And for my friends, at least, they wanted to experience that tension to realize that the world they lived in was not the world in which they were trying to experience it, because that made it even more enjoyable. That sense of alienation from the culture they wanted to be a part of became, strangely, its attraction. I never liked this stuff. I'm only talking about empathy from what I tried to figure out for my friends, because I really hated those shows. I thought they were just ridiculous. But at least they're interesting people. So what I found was interesting about this is that what you see in Jesus is the expression of the Father. Jesus is the Father's own word. But here's the difference between his expression and ours. It's a perfect expression of who the Father is. In every way, Jesus, as the letter to the Hebrews describes, the imprint of the Father's very being. Paul says into the letter to the Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. And then this might help us understand the weird fundamental dignity of human people. We are created in the image and likeness of God. But he is the image. The whole point of creation, so far as I can tell, and some of the church fathers and etc. that I have read, is that what God wants to do is to create an entire world that is filled with his own beauty, because there is no other beauty to be had. But he wants it to be different than himself. He doesn't want it to be a part of himself like certain pagan mystics would have us think, in the same way that in India they believe that the creation is an expression of God, but that difference is a tragedy. In the Indian philosophy, particularly, or any kind of philosophical emanationism, this may not sound interesting to you at all, but it happens all over the place, that differentiation, you being you, and you being you, and you being you, and you being you, that's the tragedy. And that God doesn't want us to be different. He wants to gather us all in and then draw us back in some kind of weird codependent absorption. Whereas in the Christian and the Jewish tradition, God delights in difference. But to truly translate what this difference means comes in love, and it also comes in heartbreak. It's really beautiful to fall in love and then to look at the other person and say, "You're different, I don't get you, this is amazing." But then there's the flip side when you realize that someone is other than yourself, when they hurt you, misunderstand you, or even leave you, willingly or just by dying. We really realize how different they are from ourselves and how we stand, in a sense, alone. And in that way, we bear the cross with Jesus. No one can ever replace who you are. You stand alone on that cross. You know this from your own experience when you've lost someone you loved and you've known how irreplaceable they are. That is the terrible price to pay for love. And this is a part of the divine heart that Jesus is expressing to us, which is why he doesn't take away the pain of loss, which is why he doesn't take away the confusion of life, and which is why sometimes, as in today's gospel, when he tells us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then it almost seems like the conversation is stopped, and everyone just like, this is too deep, man. And they kind of step back. But I want to give you a mild consolation based on this really theology that I was just throwing at you rather unexpectedly and slightly early on a Friday morning. When Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." God is telling you to do something that God has already been doing before the foundation of the world. Jesus, God himself, loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He proved it then. He proves it for us. And so, when he calls you to do something difficult or amazing, treat it as if he's calling you to a banquet that he loves. That sometimes certain foods taste very bitter when you first put them in your mouth. I'm thinking of scotch. But when you learn their beauty, ain't nothing like it.